listening to Saturday Saints, and I'm Ron Nichols. It's the smaller religious groups which are usually thought to be obscure. We seem to know quite a lot about such churches as the Anglican, the Roman Catholic, the Uniting, simply because so many people are either members or adherents. This morning, a small group which describes itself as Christian, but which does not believe in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The group, despite its relatively small membership, 75,000 in the world, has projected itself on radio and television through its American leaders, Herbert and Garner Armstrong, father and son. Last November, for the first time in 16 years, Mr. Armstrong Jr. visited Australia to attend large gatherings of followers. David Collar attended one of these meetings at Sydney's Horton Pavilion, along with more than 1,000 people. Here's David's report. The Church of God claims to be unique in practicing Christianity as a way of life as well as a living faith. There's emphasis on the Ten Commandments as the law of love. It says that its origins go back to the first century apostles, and from 31 AD till now, its real work has been the proclaiming of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of the kingdom of God. And this good news is the soon coming world government of Almighty God's rule of all nations in peace. On repentance and faith, people may become children of God, born again, entering that kingdom when it's set up. These make up the Church of God, called today the Worldwide Church of God. At the Horton Pavilion, I met Garner Ted Armstrong. Since his father took ill earlier last year, he's been virtually the head of the 75,000-strong worldwide church. Unfortunately, I wasn't able to talk with him, but after the meeting, I interviewed Dean Wilson, the director of the Australian and Asian branch of the church. People are very interested in themselves and their health, and this particular church pays a great deal of attention to this. Dean Wilson.
Well, we feel it's very important. We feel that God is, well, it's like he says, he loves humanity. And he's interested in us being healthy and having healthy bodies and healthy minds. And he's interested in us enjoying life. Not having all the sicknesses and the disease and all of the things that seem to follow humanity.
What are some of the laws relating to health and happiness?
There are such things as a happy, healthy mind. In other words, what you put into your mind, good material into your mind. And physical exercise, right food, right dietary habits, and so on. And we gather material from any source that's available, whether it be from a physical exercise authority or a physician or somebody in a particular area who is an authority on the field. We would use the benefit of their knowledge in our teaching, as well as the biblical teaching, which would go back to the dietary laws of Leviticus, the 11th chapter.
The 11th chapter of Leviticus that Dean Wilson refers to says, "The Lord gave Moses and Aaron the following regulations for the people of Israel. You may eat any land animal that has divided hoofs and that also chews the cud, but you must not eat camels, badgers, or rabbits. They must be considered unclean. They chew the cud, but do not have divided hoofs. Do not eat pigs. You may eat any kind of fish that has fins and scales, but anything living in the water that does not have fins and scales must not be eaten. Such creatures must be considered unclean." There then follows a list of birds, reptiles, small creatures, and insects that must not be eaten. At this point in the interview, it seemed appropriate to refer Dean Wilson to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10, which contains the account of Peter's invitation to visit Cornelius, a Roman, a Gentile, and therefore to the Jew of those days, unclean. As Peter was hungry, God gave him a vision of many kinds of animals, reptiles, and wild birds, commanding him, "Kill and eat." To Peter's objection, "Lord, I've never eaten anything ritually unclean or defiled, the answer was, do not consider anything unclean that God has declared clean. The result, Peter went to see Cornelius. But many hold the view that Leviticus is modified by the New Testament. Dean Wilson again.
We feel the New Testament doesn't do away with or dispose of the dietary laws. Well, I'd have to think about modification a little more thoroughly. It's a little softer word. But we would feel that the New Testament doesn't dispose or dispense with the necessity for keeping those dietary laws. And that one in Acts, the 10th chapter, would be interpreted as being referred to people rather than being a doctrinal point of dispensing with the dietary laws of Leviticus, the 11th chapter.
Well, let's take it a step further. How do you distinguish between prohibition and moderation or the exercise of conscience, for instance, in the use of alcoholic beverage?
Well, we feel that the Bible teaches that alcoholic beverages are fine, and it even can be a help in dietary laws if used properly. The misuse of alcohol is condemned very vociferously in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. And so we would be against any form of drunkenness. And if an individual had a particular problem with alcohol to where he couldn't control it, we would then encourage him, in fact, encourage him quite strongly to just not drink any alcohol at all. In other words, for him, it would be prohibited, and there are certain people that just cannot handle alcoholic beverages. For that individual, it may be a case where it would be a prohibition for them.
You did mention the support of medical science. How much does medical science support the laws relating to health and happiness?
Actually, we feel there's no contradiction at all. Because many doctors and physicians in certain illnesses, for example, to do with the heart and other illnesses, will recommend that people quit eating the very food that are listed in Leviticus, the 11th chapter. And so we feel that medical science has no conflict whatsoever, and we have no conflict with them. We just wish that it were possible for people to listen to what their doctor has to say and begin to eat the right foods and begin to take care of his body more properly. It might cut down on his doctor bills.
If somebody were to say to you, I want to begin this, what's the first thing you would say, don't eat?
I think the first thing I would say was go back to Leviticus, the 11th chapter, and don't eat the things that your maker says don't eat.
And what are some of those?
Pork, shrimp, beloved crabs.
The worldwide church says that after the days of vitality and power of the apostles, the real work of God of proclaiming the coming worldwide kingdom of God lost its momentum, and by the early 20th century, it had become virtually dead. In recent years, however, a number of isolated groups using the name the Church of God have been discovered in Chile, Argentina, Mexico, Central America, the Philippines, and Africa. Their evidence, it's said, that this same original Church of God has been in existence worldwide in preceding centuries. By 1927 in the United States, there were numerous members meeting in congregations of 35 to 50. And in 1931, Herbert W. Armstrong was ordained in the Oregon Conference of the Church of God and took over the leadership. Since those days, the worldwide church has developed to its present 75,000 members, making extensive use of radio, television, and the printed page. The radio program, The World Tomorrow, has an estimated weekly audience of 100 million, and the magazine The Plain Truth has a world circulation of more than 2 million. Ambassador College is also part of this church's work. At the November gathering in Sydney, I was impressed by the way Garner Ted Armstrong held the attention of his audience of 1,300 for about an hour and a half as he discussed the relationship between biblical prophecy and world events. This has been a point of considerable criticism against the Worldwide Church of God. How much of the teaching of Dean Wilson's church concerns prophecy?
Approximately a third of our teaching would be on prophecy and world events, which would be the same.
And what prophetic utterances have proved to be, or seem to be proved to be, incorrect over the years?
Mr. Herbert Armstrong had felt in prophesying Russia's future, that Russia's identification as the Eastern powers was different than what he had thought, and he had to correct himself on that. And then he felt that Jesus Christ could possibly return, and very strongly felt that he would return sometime in the 40s. But as he watched World War II progress and the German armies and the Italian armies advancing on Jerusalem and the Middle East area, he felt very strongly that it could happen then. But then when the war took a change and the German armies were obviously going to be defeated and the wars around Jerusalem slowed down, and obviously was not going to go there, well, then he felt, he knew that he was wrong and that it wasn't going to happen at that particular time, and that there would yet be another resurrection of the Roman Empire.
How credible, then, do the prophecies appear to be to people outside your church?
I would say the majority of people who listen to our broadcast or watch the telecast don't really understand very deeply. They're not that well acquainted with the Bible. And they're not that acquainted with what we teach in relationship to prophecy. We talk on the telecast. Mr. Ted Armstrong, in many cases, talks in general terms about world problems and leading up to the end of this age or the end of the world, as it's talked about. And the average individual doesn't know in detail what he's talking about. And when people start studying deeply into it, what we teach in relationship to prophecy, they either go one of two directions. They either agree with us or they disagree with us violently.
As far as the second coming of Jesus Christ was concerned, I wondered how these predictions could square with his words recorded in Matthew chapter 25, "You do not know the day or the hour."
We quite agree that we don't know the day or the hour. In our zeal and our enthusiasm, in our past history, we have been very dogmatic in relationship to time elements. But we have known all along and have always tempered our teaching to a degree by saying that we don't know the exact day or the hour, but that we feel very strongly this way. And that feeling very strongly has gotten us into difficulty in a few cases.
How popular is prophecy in people's minds today?
I feel it's not as popular as it was in the 60s, the 1960s. When there seemed to be more of an imminence in relationship to the proliferation of the atomic and hydrogen bombs and weaponry, and there was more of a butting of heads, there was more of the Cold War, and there was all more of the anticipation of a war between Russia and the Western world. So I feel that prophecy, it's still interesting, but not as interesting as it was 10 years ago.
If a third of your teaching is related to prophecy, does that mean your church isn't as popular?
No. Not really, because we also teach very strongly the aspect of Christian living, the aspect of a proper way to live and happiness and peace of mind. And as you've watched through the 70s, a new phenomena coming in with the Vietnam War and the disruption in our universities and the dislocation in the unsettled minds of young people and the breakup of the home. And people are looking for something. We may not be threatened with war, but now we seem to be threatened by our own social breakdown. And so we have a lot to say about the social way of life. And so we're beginning to attract people from that point of view, especially young people.
To be with a religious community like this for such a short time doesn't allow proper evaluation of what they are, what they stand for, and indeed where they see themselves in relation to other Christians.
David Collar was reporting on the beliefs and practices of the Worldwide Church of God, a group which will be spending $80,000 this year in telling Australians what it believes and teaches.